We continue this morning in our study of the Gospel of John. The fourth Gospel, the unique Gospel, that gives to us a perspective on and account of the life of Christ that is fully consistent with, yet parallel to, that which we find in the other three Gospels. John wrote his Gospel many years after the composition of the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and was directed of the Holy Spirit to include different things that than were in the other three. And one of the things that we learn here in the Gospel of John is about the early Judean ministry of Jesus, which is not even covered at all in the other three Gospels, who begin their account of the ministry of Christ after the imprisonment of John the Baptist, and they look to Jesus, as he begins that ministry in Galilee. This morning we're going to be making that transition, starting that transition to that same ministry and period of time. But we do have here in John chapter 4 another completely unique account of Christ and his ministry that is not contained in the other three Gospels. And this is the account of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. A well-known account, unique, wonderful, and we see Christ in a light here that we'd be so much more impoverished if we did not have it. We see our Lord dealing with a woman of ill repute, and moving her along step by step to faith in himself. Now, this account of Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well is part of the first section of the Book of Signs in the Gospel of John. The Book of Signs run from chapter 2 through the end of chapter 11. And then chapter 12 to the end of the Gospel brings us the book of the Passion, of the suffering and the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're looking here at the Book of Signs. And we call it the Book of Signs because John organizes his gospel around certain signs that were given to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that those who will see and hear will have life through his name. They will come to faith in Christ by these signs and by the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ given in connection with the signs. The first section of the Book of Signs deals with new beginnings. New beginnings. New things that the Lord Jesus Christ brings into the world. You know, when we think of new things, we have to understand there's two ideas in which we can look at new. New in the sense of time, or new in the sense of renewed. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." Well, that's an old commandment. In fact, John says the new commandment's the old commandment that is in his epistle. It's the same commandment, but it's new in that Christ has given a new context for it and a new measuring stick for it and a new example for it. Because he says, love one another. And that's what we're commanded in Leviticus 19. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves, right? But here's the newness. Love one another as I have loved you. Not as you, as your neighbor, as yourself, but as I have loved you. And so it's new in that sense. And so these new things that we're looking at here have both of those aspects. Some of them are entirely new. Others are renewal of things that were yet true in the Old Testament. There was regeneration in the Old Testament, for example, and yet Jesus is talking about the new birth, because he has brought it now into reality. It made it possible through his own ministry, his life, death, and resurrection. And so we're looking at new beginnings. We've looked at the new wine of Christ's glory. And this is the idea where Jesus takes the water of everyday life and mundane existence and turns it into something different. He turns it into the beauty of the new wine. And this is the glory of Christ, what he can do. He can take a life that is shattered, a life that is without meaning and without purpose, a life that is water, and turn it into wine. A marriage that is water, turn it into wine. And so on. We could just take example after example. And this is the glory of Christ, that he's able to do this. No one else can. No one else in history has done this. Muhammad can't do it. Confucius can't do it. Moses couldn't do it. But Christ can. Then we saw the new temple of Christ's body. And the old temple of the Old Testament was really just a picture of the real spiritual temple of the people of God that would be established in Christ himself. The church is the body of Christ. And here in this cleansing of the temple, when Jesus is challenged, he talks about, destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up. And he was not talking about that temple, but the new temple of the church of Jesus Christ. Then we looked at the new birth that comes about by the Holy Spirit through Christ sending the Spirit into the world and bringing people to a new existence, a new start in life. Only Christ can do that. We talk about new beginnings. We talk about New Year's resolutions. We talk about, this is a new year, I'm going to make a new start. And really, none of us ever succeed in doing that. At least not to any significant degree. But what Christ can do is amazing. It's just like going into your mother's womb and being born again, a totally new start in life. And that's what salvation does. Then we looked last week at the new ministry of Christ. And here we saw the transition from the old ministry of the prophets of the Old Testament. And the final in the line of prophets was John the Baptist. And for a season, there was a concurrent ministry of Jesus and John the Baptist. But the transition was being made, and John made those immortal words when he said, I must decrease, but he must increase. Or in a sense to say, the ministry of the prophets, that I am the final representative of, we must decrease, because the one that we spoke of is now here, and he must have all the focus. And so the new ministry of Christ as the prophet, priest, and king of the Old Testament prophecies has come. Now we have two more to look at, and they both are contained in this account with Jesus and his encounter with the woman at the well and the Samaritans, of which she was a part. And that is the new living water that Christ brings. And we'll be expounding the meaning of that in the weeks to come, this week, next week. And then the new worship in spirit and truth, which is in verses 16 to 42. But the whole section, 1 through 42, is a continual narrative of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and the Samaritans of the city or the town or village of Sychar. And so that's what we're going to be looking at beginning this morning. Now, the conversation that Jesus has here with this woman is the second major dialogue that is given to us here in John so far. The first dialogue between individuals was, of course, with Nicodemus. Here we have another one between Jesus and this Samaritan woman. And the differences between the two personal encounters are not only very extensive, but they're really amazing. The time, the place, the two individuals involved could hardly have been so contrasting and dissimilar than what we find between Nicodemus and this woman. And we will be pointing them out, those differences, later on here in our exposition. But in spite of the differences, they both point to the same truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that those who believe on him will have life through his name. It doesn't matter if you're a Nicodemus-type person or a Samaritan woman-type person. Both have the same need, and Christ is a solution for both. And if we say, well, I'm not the religiosity man of Nicodemus and so scrupulous in my religion, neither am I this disreputable woman, the Samaritan. I'm somewhere in between. Well, good, because you fit in. Here we have the two extremes of the continuum, meaning everybody else is included. We all need the same Savior. It doesn't matter where we are on the social ladder. It doesn't matter what our gender is. It doesn't matter what our age is. It doesn't matter of our wealth or anything, or our poverty. All need Christ. And John masterfully, under the direction of the Spirit of God, and of course a true record of what Jesus did, we see the contrast. Both Nicodemus and the woman of Samaria need Jesus Christ. in spite of the great differences between them. And so we want to look now at this new living water that comes from Christ. And I'd like to read the account of the first 15 verses, which I think give us that. And as the second part of the account here, verses 16 to 42, we shift to another new thing, and that is worship. And we'll consider that and read that in due time. But this morning I want to start and look at the first 15 verses. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat or to buy food. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou the living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. And of course, the count goes on. And they are very closely related. But I do believe there's a distinction here because we have this living water that Jesus offers. And then he speaks of this new worship that he has come to establish. But they all two go together, and both of them are based on regeneration. Both of them are based on faith in Christ. And so though I'm making a division here to bring out this each aspect of the new beginnings, they really do flow together as one narrative. So keep that in mind, that in making the division, we're not trying to cut up the narrative because they flow seamlessly together. Now, as we look at this first section, the new living water that comes from Christ, the first eight verses, you can see there's a little outline there in your bulletin. The first eight verses, I believe, give the setting for Jesus' conversation with the woman of Samaria. And so our purpose this morning is to look at these eight verses. We should remember the way in which John also carefully gave the setting for Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Remember that? Back in chapter 2, before he gave us the conversation with Nicodemus, he set the stage so we would understand who was involved, what the stakes were, the place, the time, and all of these aspects so that we would really have an understanding of what was going on in that. And we were told that that Jesus was in Jerusalem when he spoke with Nicodemus. This is in chapter 2, 23. It was during the Passover. It was right during the feast. During a religious festival of Israel is where this happened. It happened in Jerusalem. It happened in the context of Jesus performing miracles and being a fairly widespread response to his miracles, but it seemed like the response was somewhat superficial, and therefore Jesus was not about to commit himself to these individuals as being real followers of himself yet. We were told a little bit about Christ's knowledge of men. He didn't need anybody to testify about them. And then we were told about a certain man who came to him. We were told he was a man, he was of the Pharisees, his name was Nicodemus, that he was a ruler of the Jews, and that he came to Jesus by night. And we examined all of those points and sought to set forth the significance of them as context for the conversation. Well, John does the same thing here in regard to this conversation with this woman, and he carefully sets the context. He gives us this setting necessary for us to understand the conversation. And I think it's important that we note them. We have much to learn from these. We shouldn't just hurry over them, these verses, and go to the discussion itself. But the first thing we need to see here is John gives to us a transition point here that's going to move him from Judea, where Jesus is currently ministering alongside of John the Baptist, not alongside in the sense of physically, they were separated by a distance, but alongside of him in the sense they were both preaching and baptizing at the same time, though at different places. John's giving to us here the transition notes and the reason for Jesus' departure from Judea and his journey into Galilee. And of course, this would be really marking the end in John's gospel here of Jesus' Judean ministry. Because soon after this, John the Baptist is going to be arrested. The account of that is given in Synoptics. He'll be thrown into prison, and then Jesus will arrive in Galilee and begin his Galilean ministry, where the Synoptic Gospels will pick things up. So this helps us understand how he moves from Judea to Galilee. And it's significant why he does it. And I want to look at that with us now. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, were told he left Judea, and he departed again into Galilee." And what verses 1 and 2 teach us, I think, is the actual overall response to his ministry in Judea. We saw last week how Jesus had significant success in his ministry. But unfortunately, his success caused some jealousy to arise among at least some of the followers of John the Baptist. And they came to Jesus about that. And if you remember here in verse 26 of the previous chapter, they came unto John and said unto him, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptized, and all men come to him." And John gave his response to that. But Jesus would have been greatly concerned about this. It was certainly not his desire nor his intent to divide the followers of John and his own followers, because both he and John were God's ministers doing the same work, only with different roles. John was pointing to Jesus, and Jesus, of course, himself was the one to whom he was testifying, and Jesus was seeking to draw men to himself. And so they were involved in the same work in the sense that they were preaching the gospel of the kingdom and the need to repent in preparation for it, and they were baptizing people as sign of their repentance. And Jesus did not want to see the followers of John the Baptist and his followers caught in some kind of debate and discussion and division. There might be a word of teaching to us today about how we divide along denominational lines and cause problems. But I don't think Jesus wanted that. I think that's one of the reasons why he left Judea, because of this rising jealousy. But that's not the main reason. I think the main reason is given next. It says, "When therefore the Lord knew, the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John." Verse 2 is simply a parenthesis to clarify something. And verse 3 completes the thought. When Jesus heard, verse 3, he left Judea. That's how it's structured. The first is a clause that is dependent upon the second one. He left Judea because he heard about, or because he knew that the Pharisees had heard. Now, the Pharisees play a very important part in John's account, as they do in the Synoptic Gospels. But this religious sect in Israel is noted 20 times in the Gospel of John. And I'm sad to say, always in a negative light. They are presented as being the chief antagonists and opponents of Jesus, consistently. They're the ones who are plotting against Him. They're the ones who are warning people not to believe in Him. They're the ones that said, if anybody believes on Him, we're throwing you out of the synagogue. They're the ones who conspired to kill Him. And so when we see the Pharisees and a mention of them, we need to think of opponents of Jesus. They were first introduced to us, and we talked about the nature of their beliefs in chapter 1, verse 24. Where we're told first in verse 19 that when the John the Baptist was ministering, it says, this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And they were questioning, interrogating him. But verse 24 of that chapter 1 tells us that these priests and Levites who were sent were of the sect of the Pharisees. They were the strictest sect in Israel. They were the ones who prided themselves on their separation. And that's the very meaning of the word, Pharisee, that they separated from all that they believed to be unclean, and that they were separated from all things except their devotion to the law of Moses, both in its written and its oral form. And of course, the oral form was their own creation and the creation of the rabbis and so forth that went before them. But they were a zealous religious group, zealous for their tradition, zealous for their honor, really, zealous for their control that they exercised religiously in Israel. And so they were not pleased with John. He was not part of them. He was not operating under their permission or under their counsel or anything like that. And so they went to challenge him there in chapter 1. And their encounter shows that they were not the friends of John. They were challenging him, calling into question his preaching and baptizing, and so on. If you remember in the Synoptic Gospels in Jesus' last week, when they came to Jesus and said, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus responded and says, well, I'll ask you a question. If you answer me, I'll answer you. By what authority did John preach and baptize? And they would be huddled together. You know, wait a minute. They didn't believe that John was from God, but they didn't want to make that known. But anyway, that's just insight. They rejected John. So when they hear about Jesus, and they hear about Jesus baptizing more disciples than John, we can be sure that they were alarmed by this. They were less than pleased to hear of the success of Jesus' ministry. In fact, they may have seen Jesus as a much greater threat to them than John himself, John the Baptist. John, while not having their support, that is the Pharisees' support, at least remained in the wilderness. He worked no miracles. And he emphatically denied that he was the Messiah. The Pharisees were all fearful of people coming up and claiming to be the Messiah and leading some popular movement outside of their control. John didn't claim to be the Messiah. He emphatically denied it. But Jesus, on the other hand, he didn't remain in the wilderness. He dared to enter Jerusalem itself, their stronghold. He dared to go among them and cleanse the temple and throw out the corruption that was displayed by the merchants and the money changers who shouldn't have been there. These were people, the money merchants and money changers and so forth, had the approval of the religious leader, and Jesus had the gall to come in there and throw them out without any authorization from them or anyone. Furthermore, Jesus had worked many miracles. This was a threat to them. The working of miracles always gets the attention of the masses, and they were fearful because, as we saw in the end of chapter 1, many saw the miracles which he did, and they believed on him. John didn't do that. Here Jesus does. And so that's another thing that causes them great concern about Jesus. They're seeing he's more dangerous to us than John was. But furthermore, there were people who were saying, isn't he the Messiah? This must be the Messiah. And you know what? Jesus didn't deny it. John denied it, right? Jesus didn't. And so they were fearful that he's going to be trying to lead some messianic movement. And so here he was in their backyard in Judea, preaching, baptizing, and gaining even more followers than that dangerous man, John. Jesus is a dangerous man. And so this is given by John as the reason why Jesus leaves Judea. But before he actually states that decision of Jesus to leave, verse 2 gives us this parenthetical information that we noted last week, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples. He wants us to understand that Jesus called for baptism at this stage in his ministry, but did not himself administer baptism. We talked last week about that there's no evidence anywhere that after Jesus leaves here Judea, goes to Galilee, there was any more baptizing done by himself and his disciples. Baptism did not resume until Christian baptism came at Pentecost. But this statement that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John is an extraordinary summary of Jesus' success in his early ministry in Judea. Now, it may mean that he won more disciples than John was doing at this point in John's ministry, which would tone it down a little bit. But nonetheless, it does give to us a statement of success. Limited, yes. But it does show that many people were responding to his ministry in Judea. A ministry that is not given to us in the other Gospels. But it's this success that sets the stage for a confrontation with the Pharisees in Judea. And it's my belief from putting pieces together here that Christ leaves to avoid that conflict at this time. The conflict's inevitable. It will come eventually. But from this point out, Jesus, besides his visits to Jerusalem and Judea during the major feasts, will confine his ministry to the north and into the region of Galilee, and he will not be in the area of Judea anymore, except when he passes through it to get to Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem is in Judea itself. But we're told here in verses 3 and 4 about Jesus' decision now. When he heard, he left. There's the connection. When he knew that the Pharisees were aware and obviously upset about his ministry, he left Judea. There's the connection. What's interesting here, though, is the word for departed, the original word in the original language. It doesn't just mean to physically leave something, but it has a nuance or an extra sense of meaning to it that refers to leaving something in the sense of abandoning it. Leaving it alone, in other words, to its own devices or to itself, to its own ways or to its own fate, as we might say. What this indicates is that Judea as a whole did not welcome Jesus. Yes, he had his followers. There was a response. But Judea as a whole was not welcome to Christ. They did not welcome him. His success, therefore, must have been limited, even though it was what it was. There were many who came. But the religious leaders rejected him. They did not want him or his ministry among them. And so Jesus departs into Galilee and leaves Judea to itself to suffer the consequences of the rejection of his ministry. As I said, he will go back to Judea, to Jerusalem, for the major feasts. And he's obeying the law of God there because Jewish males were required to, by the law of Moses, to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, wherever it might be. And of course, then it was in Jerusalem for those religious festivals. And so he will go there. But no longer will Judea be his base of ministry. Galilee will be that from this time forward. And when it says here he returned again to Galilee, of course, this is where he grew up. He was born in Judea, Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth, which is in Galilee, and it was also there that he first showed his glory, for example, at the Cana wedding and the miracle that he did there. And so he's going to return again to where he grew up and to where he first manifested his glory and actually began his messianic ministry. But to get there, he must needs go through Samaria. Verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. The word must here is also interesting. Just like I said, the word departed was, it indicates a necessity. And the Greeks had two words to indicate necessity. There could be a moral responsibility in behind the necessity. You're morally responsible to do something. Or it could refer to a logical necessity, something that needed logically to be done without any necessary moral compunction behind it. And the word for must here indicates not moral responsibility, but logical necessity. And that creates somewhat of a problem for us because it was not logically necessary for Jesus to return to Galilee through Samaria. There were other routes that he could have taken that would have avoided Samaria completely. In fact, the Jews, if you have a Bible map at the back of your Bible, you can look there, the map that has the land, Palestine during the ministry of Christ, and you can see there's a region of called Perea that was east of the Jordan River, and the Jews would come down from Galilee, skirt the Jordan, come down the eastern side of Perea, cross over to Jericho, and go up to Jerusalem and miss entirely Samaria because they didn't want to go through Samaria, and we'll explain why in a moment. So Jesus, there was no logical reason physically, geographically, why Jesus must go through Samaria. So it has to mean something else. Again, it wasn't the moral responsibility. Well, it's been pointed out this word must appears different times in the Gospels, and that when it appears, it's in the context of divine will, and therefore a divine necessity. In other words, Jesus, under the compulsion of the divine will, must. And that is logically necessary for an obedient son to obey his father. He's committed to doing his father's will. And this seems to be a suggestion that it was God's will that he go through Samaria. There was a divine necessity based on the plan of God for him to go there. Now, we don't know if Jesus exactly knew what that plan was at this point. As a man, there we get in that problem of the Trinity. What did he know? What did he didn't know as a man? But we don't understand that. But he did know his father wanted him to go through Samaria. And as we will see, there's because there's a divine appointment for him there, and a divine appointment for a Samaritan woman, and a village of Samaritans. And so that's what I think refers to. You know, our lives are made up of these kind of things as well. There are divine necessities that come upon us, and sometimes we don't even know it. But you could look back and, you know, you say, you know, I now see why it was necessary for me to go there and to do that, even though at the time I didn't necessarily understand it. There's a divine necessity in the providence of God behind our lives that this brings out. This is one of the wonderful things about this story, this providential meeting of this woman. She went out to get some water, and her life was changed, and she was, though we're not given her name, she was immortalized in terms of the history of God's working in the world through this encounter with Jesus. And someday we will meet her, I would assume. Who are you in heaven? She'll say, well, I'm the woman at the well. In other words, there was a purpose here. She was one of God's elect. God was directing her paths, and we can look at this from different standpoints. We being the ones who are the recipients of a messenger who comes from God to help us, or we being the messenger ourselves, we are by divine necessity directed this way and that way. Sometimes we don't even know it, and we're led into the presence of someone who needs our ministry, someone who needs Christ, or someone who needs comfort, or this or that. But Jesus lived under this divine necessity. Father, what is your will? You know, normally we Jews go up through Perea and we skirt Samaria and we don't want to go there. But what is your will? And God's laid upon Jesus in some way this sense of necessity, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now, here we are first mentioned for us Samaria. And of course, when we think of Samaria, we think of her people, and we know them to be the Samaritans. They're the ones who lived in that region. Now, where did Samaria come from as a region? What is it? What's its history? And who are the people? Again, this is important for understanding what's to follow. In the days of the divided kingdom of Israel, remember, Israel was divided into northern and southern kingdoms after Solomon's death, and it was a judgment upon Solomon for his idolatry. And God said, I'm going to take the kingdom from you, but because of my promise to David, I'm going to leave you 2 tribes to your son, but the other 10 I'm taking as judgment for your idolatry. And the kingdom was separated, and then after Solomon died, Jeroboam was in the south, and Rehoboam took the 10 tribes with him and established the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, in time, Samaria was built by Omri. It was a city that was built by the king Omri, the 6th king of Israel, and Samaria became the capital city of the northern kingdom. You can read about this in 1 Kings 16:24. And he built Samaria around 880 BC. And so Samaria became the capital. Now, the name of Samaria then in time was extended to the kingdom itself. And often they were referred to as the kingdom of Samaria, though not necessarily at that point of time. They were still called Israel. But then something happened in 722 and 21 BC. The Assyrians came, sent by God, and conquered the northern kingdom. Why? Because of their sin and their apostasy. God sent the Assyrian nation, a fierce people, upon the northern kingdom and crushed the northern kingdom, ended the northern kingdom, and deported the people of the northern kingdom throughout and placed them throughout the Assyrian domain. But what did they do is the land was emptied of the Israelites, except for a few people were left in the land to care for it. The Assyrians saw the problem of depopulating the land, so what they did, though, is they moved people around. And so they moved other people from other conquered lands and from their own country of Assyria into this region of the northern kingdom, which now was becoming known as Samaria, after the name of the capital kingdom. What happens when you put two groups of people together like that? They intermarry, right? That's exactly what happened here. So you had some who were Israelites, and you had some who were foreigners, Gentiles, and they began to intermarry. Look at 2 Kings with me, 17:6, for the story of what happened here. This is the background to our story. And anyone who knew their Bible, anyone who was reading the Gospel of John, would have thought, oh, this is an amazing setup here. The Samaritans, here's where they came from. And that's what I'm trying to do for you here today, to remind you of the background here that we might fully appreciate the words, the Samaritan woman. 2 Kings 17 and verse 6, we'll begin here. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah, and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Then in verses 7 all the way down through verse 20 is the reason why God did this to the Assyrians, to the Israelites by the Assyrians, all their sins. So that we're going to skip over that for now and just give the summary. It tells why he rejected them, why he judged them. And we'll pick up the story, verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and Cuthah and Ava and from Hamath and Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria. Notice here that the word Samaria is now given to the whole region, into the cities of Samaria. instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Carry thither one of the priests whom you brought from thence." That would have been an Israelite, but he would have been a priest of the religion of Jeroboam and his idols. But anyway, they still had a mixture of true religion in the northern kingdom. And it says, "Take this priest, let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them the manner of the God of the land." And then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit every nation of the people in Samaria made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt, and the men of Babylon, and it goes on to name the gods then, verse 32, "So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places which sacrificed for them in the high houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried from thence." This is what happened in Samaria. We have a mixed race of Israelites and Gentiles. We have a mixed religion, really confused religion, because you had the true religion of Israel taught by Moses that was somewhat corrupted by Jeroboam, yet some of the factors were kept. They still worshiped Yahweh. And then you have these foreign nations coming in, bringing their religious practices. Then you have a priest sent back by the king of Assyria from the captive Jews to teach them the corrupted religion of Jeroboam, which was part true and part false, since you're really getting a mixture and a mess here in Samaria. These are the Samaritans. And the people continued from that day on to the New Testament time. There are Samaritans today who carry out the religion of Samaria that was worked out over the centuries in this kind of a context, and they still offer sacrifices on Mount Gerizim today, in our day. These are the people that the Jews came to despise, and of course then in return the Samaritans despised the Jews. The Jews saw them as syncretic in their religion, that is a mixture of false elements. They saw them as part pagan in their racial sense, that they were not Israelites but part heathen in their blood stock, and they were also all mixed up in their religion. Though the Samaritans claimed to worship the true God and to follow Moses. So we have a dynamite situation here of religious bigotry, hatred, and racial hatred, and all those kind of things that we know happen, and this is exactly what took place. And that's why I was saying earlier, the Jews did not go normally through Samaria. They wouldn't put their feet on that corrupt land, and they would skirt, go up through Perea, and then skirt back into Galilee. And when they came down to Jerusalem, they went the opposite way. And so this is what we're dealing with. Jesus, though, must needs go through this land. God has a purpose for him there. Samaria, and if you've looked at your map there with me earlier, you'll see where it's located. It's located in the very central region of Palestine. So that's the setting. In that sense. Now let's continue here as we wrap up the message. And I'm calling the third part in verses 5 and 6 the rest stop at Jacob's well. So Jesus must needs go through this region of Samaria that most Jews would have nothing to do with. Then he cometh to a city of Samaria. The word city there refers, it's a good translation of the Greek word, but the Greek word is also very elastic. It can refer simply to a town or a village as well, and that's what we're talking about here. Not a city as we think of it, but a town. Small town, maybe we would even call it a village. So Jesus comes to this village, this town, of Samaria. And the name of it is Sychar. Now, not much is known about this city, this town, but it is located in the central part of Samaria, about 5 miles east of Mount Gerizim, which will come up in our discussion later, because the woman challenges Jesus and says, there's a religious debate here, and our ancestors say we should worship on Mount Gerizim. You say you should worship Mount Sinai. I mean, not Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, which is right. But this little town was located about 5 miles east of that important religious center, Mount Gerizim. We're not sure, but many scholars associate this Sychar with the ancient town of Shechem. Now that should sound more familiar, Shechem. Shechem, we do know, was in Sychar, if it is the same, is about 30 miles northwest of Jericho. Northwest of Jericho. And Jesus, we thought, was ministering probably in the general area of Jericho, so he's come about 30 miles. No doubt on foot. I'm sure it's not the first day of his journey. But 30 miles, and we're told that he's tired. He's weary in the next verse. But Jesus has been traveling, he with his disciples. We don't know how many disciples are with him at this point. Don't think of the 12. The 12 were not appointed yet. But we do know that James and John and Peter and Andrew and Nathaniel would have been with him at least. But they're traveling along and they come to this area. But when, look, John, he didn't just say, came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, move on. He says, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Why does he add that? It's unnecessary from a geographical standpoint. All we need to know is in Samaria and Sychar. But he tells us this little information about this. And that strikes my interest. Why? Well, one thing is this region around Shechem, and this might very well be the rebuilt version of Shechem in the city of Sychar. This area is highly significant from a biblical and historical standpoint. Look with me at Genesis 33. In other words, we're making a tie here between the Old Testament and something new that is coming. The patriarchs traverse this ground. The patriarch Jacob bought this land from the Canaanites. This was Jacob's area. Of course, we know the terrible thing that happened at Shechem as well with Diana. And the treachery of the sons, remember that the one boy ravished her and then they gave in marriage to the Shechemites and then they killed him and all that's not a, that's a very unsavory story. But there's positive things because Jacob himself was horrified by what his sons had done. In Genesis 33, I'm talking and not turning, so let me get to Genesis 33. Verse 17 is where I want to start. Well, verse 16, so Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. This was after that meeting between Jacob and Esau when Jacob returned from Laban and from the land of Haran. And he just come back into the promised land. And the place he goes to is this. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for him a house and made booths for his cattle, therefore the name of the place is Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padam Aram and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor. He bought it from them. Shechem's father for 100 pieces of money, and he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, or the God of Israel. It also says here that this parcel of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Look at Joshua 24:1. In the book of Joshua, when we see the land being divided by Lot, it falls to Manasseh, who is one of the sons of Joseph. See Joshua 24, right here, verse 1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for the heads and for their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Verse 25, I'm jumping way down. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And verse 32, and the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. So here we see at this very place where this is taking place in Samaria, this very important Old Testament associations. But it's not only the ones with Jacob that's mentioned here. Look at Genesis 12. Something highly significant happens here in Shechem in regard to Abraham. Abraham, in obedience to God's call, goes forth. In Genesis 12, we have this promise, which we call the Abrahamic covenant. God says, get thee out of thy country, he says to Abraham, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto land that I will show you. And he does that. He obeys that. And we're told in verse 6, after he comes into the land of Canaan, verse 5, Abraham passed through the land unto the place of, and this is just a different spelling, Shechem or Shechem. So when Abraham leaves Haran, his first place of stop in Canaan is Shechem, and the Canaanites are in the land, we're told, and look what happens at Shechem. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said unto him, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who had appeared unto him. And so Shechem is also the place where Abraham made his first stop when he came into Canaan, obedient to the call to leave everything and follow his God. And it was at Shechem that the Lord first appeared to Abraham while he was in Canaan. And it was the first altar that Abraham ever built that we're told of. And it was in Shechem. In other words, Abraham and Jacob have deep roots, and religiously and covenantally speaking, in the area of Shechem, and both within the context of God's covenant promises. And here is the man who fulfills all of those promises, walking on foot through the land and coming to this ancient holy site of Shechem. This is where this conversation takes place. And what is significant, and this is, again, getting the setting. Remember when I read the passage in verse 12? When she said, art thou greater than our father Jacob? Yes. The greatness of the Old Testament fades in the greatness of the New. The greatness of the patriarchs fades in the face of Jesus. And so we have again this transition from the old to the new. The great events that took place at Shechem in the Old Testament, covenantally speaking, now move in the providence of God and the moving of biblical history to this wonderful great event that takes place here at Jacob's well in the region of Shechem, which is Shechem. And here is the son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Jacob, who is now coming and bringing to fulfillment all that the covenant promises entailed. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Here we see this mixed mess of the Samaritan religion, half Gentile, half Jew, coming, and the promise of the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled, starting to be fulfilled by this well in Shechem that Jacob had built with a woman of Samaria. Loaded with significance. This hallowed ground is where Jesus engages this Samaritan woman. It's the place where Jacob's well was. You know, there was actually no record, by the way, of the Old Testament of him digging this well. But when we read in the book of Genesis, we learn about Isaac anyway, who was the father of Jacob, who dug lots of wells around Canaan. And so we can be sure that the scripture is correct, which it always is, but that Jacob, even though the Old Testament doesn't speak of, this was a well that Jacob had opened. And it must have been a good one. For here it is, centuries later, still serving the people of the region. Jacob is the one who dug this well. This is where the conversation takes place. Jacob, who gave a well that gave drink to his sons and to his cattle. Jacob was a great man. He gave water. Don't you see? Someone greater than Jacob is here. He's not just bringing water from the earth. He's bringing living water. I'm just hoping you see the connections here that John wants us to see, or he wouldn't have taken all the time to say this. Could have said, and as Jesus was traveling back to Galilee, he happened to stop at a well for a drink, and this woman came up. And he could have told the same story, but it wouldn't have been the same without understanding all these associations. Old Testament promises, one greater than Jacob. A water, he gave this kind of water, Jesus gives this kind of water, and so on. We're told here next that Jesus was weary from his journey. Does that say anything to you? It does to me. And what it tells us is Jesus felt weary. He was tired. He was worn out from the journey. He was thirsty. Jesus is a man, was a man, is a man, resurrected man now. But here we see the humanity of Jesus shining through the text. We never forget that though he was the Son of God, in the incarnation, he was also a true man, a true human being like you and I. He experienced all the natural limitations of human life. Though I must add quickly, he did not experience the limitations of a sinful nature like you and I have. He did not experience the limitations of sins that he committed because he never committed any. But when it comes to physical limitations, he experienced them all. And Jesus was weary. This reminds me of Hebrews 4:15. You do not have a high priest, it says, who cannot be touched, or not moved, or compassionate when you have infirmities. For he was tempted or tested in all ways like us. Jesus was tested with weariness. He was tested here with weariness. When the woman came out and says, oh, I'm too tired to talk to her. But he didn't succumb to that. Well, I was blessed because I'm often weary. But now to put that together with Hebrews 4:15, and Jesus actually really completely understands what it means to be weary. And so when you go to him and say, Lord, I'm tired. I'm worn out. And it could be from the physical strain, the emotional strains of life. And you just say, I'm weary. You know, you don't understand, though, because you've never been where I'm at. Jesus says, wait a minute. I know what it's like to be weary. I hear you, my child. I'll give you strength. Just as my Father gave me strength, I'll give it to you. And so this one little statement here has a world of revelation to us to remember who our Savior is. In all points, he was tested by the limitations of human existence. And he feels for us. He was thirsty here, as we see in the passage. We know other places we see that, you know, he needed sleep and he needed food and all of these kind of things. And so just let this be a remembrance that Jesus understands what it's like to live under all of the limitations of human life. Jesus felt pain. When he missed in the carpenter shop and hit his thumb with a hammer, he hurt. Being the Son of God didn't mean that he couldn't be bruised. I don't think he got sick, but I might be wrong on that. I mean, never would we see anything like that. Somehow I've always resisted that. But I might be wrong. But to bruise himself, to hurt himself, to twist an ankle. I mean, that's human limitations. And he would have experienced all these kind of things. This is our Savior. And so he comes and it says he sits on a well. He's tired. He sits down. And of course, to sit on a well sounds a little bit funny, but of course it means the rock ledge or the little wall that would have surrounded the well. And we're told it was about the sixth hour or about 12 noon. If you take the beginning of the day and the counting of the day would be at 6 a.m., so 6 hour would be right in the very middle of the day, probably hot and tired and dusty. The final thing about the setting is the coming of the woman of Samaria to draw water. Now, some may say this is the beginning of the dialogue, and in a sense it is, but I still think we're giving here the setting. This gives us the complete picture by introducing the woman to whom Jesus will speak and have his conversation. So it says, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Well, the first thing that strikes me is we're not given her name. The last dialogue was with a man and we were given his name. It was Nicodemus, but we are not given her name. But if you remember when we talked about Nicodemus and the name being given, we saw how unusual that was because not many times are we given the names of the people that Jesus actually encounters and deals with. There are some exceptions. So it's not unusual to see the fact that we're not given her name. And the reason why we may have been given Nicodemus's name is because he had a further part to play in the story. And he comes back onto the scene later on in the Gospel of John. While this woman, we never hear about her again in the story, and therefore there wouldn't be that need for the name to help us understand this was the same person. But we're not given her name. It's also been pointed out that this was not the normal time of day for women to come to a well to draw water. Now, drawing water from the well for the household and often for the animals themselves was a task that the women of the Middle East performed. And we see the various examples of this. Remember when Jacob went to find Laban and he came to the well there, and that's where he met Rachel. We also have the story, remember when Moses fled Egypt and he went into Midian, and there he came by a well, and the women came to water their animals, and there was a big fight because some other stronger men pushed them away and because they were going to water theirs first, and Moses stood up for them. But this was the women coming to get the water. But here, normally they would go in the morning and in the evening to get their water. But here we have some woman coming in the middle of the day, and I think it's right when it's been suggested that she did this to avoid contact with the other women because of her own manner of life and her reputation among the women, and she desired not to have any contact with them. Her reputation and her manner of life are put forth in verse 18 when Jesus tells her to go call her husband, and she says, I don't have a husband. And he says, well, that's right, you've had 5 husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not your husband. In other words, you're living in fornication. Who knows how many of those others were adulterous, divorces, and all this. So she had a messed up life, 5 marriages, and now she's living with a man. She would not be the one that the other women would be desirous to interact with. It's also significant that Jesus here has a conversation with a woman. And not only a woman, but a woman of Samaria. It was socially unacceptable for a man to speak with a woman in public at that time. And it was totally against Jewish scruples for a man to interact with a Samaritan, a Jew to interact with a Samaritan. So a man should not talk with a Samaritan, he should not talk with a woman. And here we have both together. And yet Jesus speaks with her. What can we learn from this? Well, one came to my mind. But before I, let me approach that a little bit differently. What can we learn this? Is this Jesus teaching us to flout social conventions? Throw them to the wind? No. Not necessarily. In fact, through his apostle, he told us that at times we need to become all things to all men. We need to respect their social conventions. But what it does teach me is this, that we have to evaluate social conventions and social practices and expectations, not blindly follow them. And that we need to evaluate them and not let them control us so that we fail to do the will of God. And Jesus was not going to let these social conventions of the Jews keep him from doing God's will. He was really doing nothing morally wrong. And that's part of our evaluation. Some of the social conventions are based on proper moral practices. The other thing, she came to this water, to draw water, because water is essential to life. The hydration of the body will die without water. We need water for cleansing ourselves. We'll become diseased and ill if we're just have never cleaned ourselves. And water is the universal agent of cleaning, cleansing. Also, water is used in cooking. Essential in so many ways of life. Without water, we couldn't live. That's what makes this world so unique and is able to support life. And she comes to draw water that's essential to life. Again, this is setting the context, because Jesus is going to talk not about water that's essential for physical life, but a water that's essential for spiritual life. She came to get what she needed. And she got something far greater that she didn't understand that she needed. And Jesus says to her, when she comes, give me to drink. Again, this is a real request to meet a real need in Jesus' life. He's just not making up things. He's really thirsty. He's tired. He's worn out. He needs a drink. But isn't this an amazing picture? Here is the Son of God who made heaven and earth and all the seas and all the water that's in the earth. Here he is being in a situation where he has to ask a human being that he created to give him a drink of water. And a woman of Samaria at that. This is a living picture of Philippians 2. That though he was in the form of God, he did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. Came in the form of a servant. Jesus lowered himself to the point where he was dependent upon his creatures for a drink of water. Yet is this not a picture of God's purpose for us as his creatures to serve him? Weren't we created to do what God, Jesus is asking the woman to do in a higher sense? But furthermore, we're not only asked to serve God in the great things of life, the big things. What about the little simple things? Here, a creature is being asked to serve the Creator by giving him a drink of water, a cup of water. I think it's a beautiful picture of the creature serving the Creator. The Creator doesn't need us, but he has so arranged things that we have a part in his plan and we actually can serve him. Can you imagine giving the Creator, the Word, who in the beginning was with God, to give him a glass of water and really meet his need? That's what she's being asked to do. The Creator. But he's also a man, isn't he? And I think this completes the picture. We're to serve one another. We serve, here it shows this picture of man serving she serving her God, or man serving his God. But it's also a picture, because Jesus was a man, of fellow human beings serving each other. In fact, this idea of giving drinks of water is a mark of what it means to serve one another. In Mark 9:40-41, Jesus says this, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." Giving a drink of water in his name. We think of the passage in Matthew 25:34. On the day of judgment, you know what's going to be one of the standards of judging who is the elect and who are the saved and who are not? "Then the king shall say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. And then on the other side, depart from me, ye cursed. For I was hungered and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink." Luke 7:44 says this. And my time is evaporated. Using a water metaphor, picture. 7:44, Jesus says, "And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered thine house, thou gave me no water for my feet. Yet she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Here's water again in the picture of service. And what does it say about the godly woman in 1 Timothy 5, verse 10? She washed the feet of the saints, all with this common element, water. You see, water is used in the New Testament as a picture of service, but it also not just a picture of service, but that service extends to the most simple, mundane, everyday things of life. We think that if we're going to serve God and serve our neighbor, we must do great things. God says, start by giving a glass of water in my name. Verse 8 then says another parenthetical statement that helps us set the stage, and this is the last part of our message. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy meat or to buy food. This becomes significant as a part of the setting in verse 27 when the disciples show up and see him, find him talking with a woman. If we were not given that information, we would assume that they were there the whole time. But there's one thing, too, that makes me pause to think that maybe not every disciple went into town. First of all, I don't think they would have left Jesus alone, though he may have told them all to go. But this is why I think John was there. This account has all the marks of an eyewitness report. Just like I think John was present when Nicodemus was interviewed and they had that conversation or the interview there, so I think John was here. But be that as it may, what we've been given here then in this whole section today is the dialogue setting for what is to follow, just like he did in chapter 2. And I close with this. There was a vast difference between the two individuals, the one in Nicodemus's case and the one in the woman's case here. And Merle Tenney puts it this way. The woman was an interesting character. As the second in a series of interviews, she was all that Nicodemus was not. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. He was a man, she was a woman. He was learned, she was ignorant. He was morally upright, she was sinful. He was wealthy and from the upper class of society. She was poor and probably almost an outcast. He recognized Jesus' merits and sought him out. She saw him only as a curious traveler and was quite indifferent to him. Nicodemus was serious and dignified. She was flippant and possibly boisterous. It is hard to imagine a greater contrast in personalities than that which existed between these two individuals. I would note some other things that are different about this setting. The one took place in a city in a home. This takes place in the country, outdoors. The one took place at night, the other in the middle of the day. The first took place in Jerusalem, in Judea, this one in Samaria. Nicodemus began the meeting with a polite address to Jesus. This one, Jesus begins with a polite request to the woman. The one was designed by the individual, that is Nicodemus, to be done in secret. The other had no such designs, but took place in the open. But in spite of these differences, Jesus had the same object in both. And although he approached their common need in different ways, the goal was the same, to show them their need to have faith in him, to draw them to salvation. Both the Pharisee and the woman of ill repute needed the same thing, salvation and the new birth. There were other similarities between them, and we will point this out as we go, but one of them was this. Jesus sought to reach them both through dialogue and skillfully led them along the way in the discovery of their need. We will note how Jesus draws her out, and as he did with Nicodemus, draws out questions that leads them along the path. We have much to learn here about how we, with dialogue, can reach people for Christ. There's one other thing, great similarity is water, is central in both of them. And except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom, enter the kingdom. Here, you need living water. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for your word and the richness of this text that appears perhaps on a surface reading to yield little for our edification, yet it is loaded with it. Help us, Lord, to remember thy word and meditate on these truths as we go forth this week, giving a cup of cold water in Jesus' name using water to wash the feet of the saints, and serving you, Lord, and one another. And we thank you for this a day together, and bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, do we have any comments today? Interaction? Okay. Oh, Bob does have one. Okay, and we'll conclude. Cannot believe.
Thank you for that, Bill. I don't want to get ahead of you, but I think there's also, as you started to say there at the end, this is a perfect example of how we should interact with people mm-hmm. as witnesses for Christ.
Yeah.
And how the woman was flippant, and she brought up several different topics, which people will do when we try to witness to them to divert us from the topic. And Jesus stayed right on target, as he did with Nicodemus.
Yeah.
Even though with Nicodemus, he was a little more direct.
A little bit more blunt there sometimes. You must be born again.
But it does give us an ideal view of how we should control the conversation when we're witnessing to people, so that we're pointing out the doctrine of justification by faith alone and not, well, why do you think God did this? And why they ask all kind of questions to divert from the real topic.
So. Amen. And that is going to be our purpose, to make note of that to some degree anyway as we go through this. And there's an example here on how to work with people, and also to learn that each situation is different. When you study the Gospels, Jesus' approach to people was always fitted for that particular purpose. Person, same message, they had the same need, but they were at different places, and therefore Jesus approached them in a way that was suitable for them. But yeah, the idea of the questions is fascinating to me here, and how even with Nicodemus, he drew that question out, you know, how can these things be? You know, she here has lots of questions in this one, and how he leads her along. All right, we'll conclude now.